marvelously here in the mountains and in our congregation, so that our reverence for him does no longer consist just of tradition learned by rote, something that we do, but because we've seen him move in power. And in Isaiah 30, he says, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said," Isaiah 30, verse 15, "in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing." And I want us to be willing, you know, in repentance. Because for us to see that, for us to see God working and moving in our lives, it's going to require us to surrender. It's going to require us to deal with things that we haven't dealt with in our lives before. Maybe it's sin that we're not even aware of in our lives, or we are aware of, but it's habitual sin and we're slaves to it. Or maybe it's some of those nicer looking sins that we just overlook as Christians. If you're a gossip, if you're a liar, if you're a troublesome meddler, these are sins. There are things in our lives that are going to hinder God from moving in this body the way that he wants to. But he says, in quietness, in repentance and rest, you shall be saved. Repentance. That's what brings rest. I think Peter said in Acts, "Repent therefore and return, that you may, times of refreshing may come from the Spirit of the Lord." In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. And my prayer is that we would be willing. And if you drop down to verse 18 in chapter 30 of Isaiah there, it says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all who long for him." That's God's word. That's truth. He's saying that he longs to be gracious to us. He's waiting for us to repent so that he can be gracious to us, so he can have compassion on us. I want to see us long for the Lord. And in that longing, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what? They shall be satisfied." So that was something that was on my heart this week that God blessed me with. Just a bonus little sermon. We're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be in 1 Peter 5 starting that. Last week, if you remember, we looked at judgment in connection to suffering. And we talked about how our suffering now is a form of judgment. It's not punitive. God's not judging us to punish us. But in his love, God does judge us to discipline us, that we might share his holiness. So we go through judgment now as believers, and we're also going to face a future judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment, now and future, brings fear, which also results in holiness, but it's also a source of comfort for those who are experiencing suffering, because it means that God will judge those who are persecuting you. And we talked about sanctification and how that's all tied together, that all relates to our sanctification, that God, as soon as we were justified, he began that work of making us more like his son. And this week, Peter is going to address the leaders. That's us. Yeah, the elders, the leaders, the overseers. And when it comes to sanctification and suffering and judgment, that's the context that we are in, that he was talking about. He tells leaders what is needed most in light of that. He says, shepherd the flock. So he first appeals to the leaders, and then he instructs us on how to shepherd, and then finally he points to that source and motivation. But if you're here and you're not in leadership in the church, I don't want you to feel like this isn't for you. There are principles here. There are things here that apply to all of us. In some way, maybe in some on some level in our lives, we might be in a form of leadership, whether it's at work, with your kids, in your family. We all, at some level, at some point, have some form of leadership that we experience. So while this is directed to the leaders in the church specifically, there's things that we can glean from it. Amen? So let's read it, and then we'll pray. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. God, we thank you for your word, and that it is always applicable, that it is always in some way for us. And I pray today, as we're here in this building and in this place, in this time, this space, that we would make room in our minds and our hearts to hear from you, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is you want to say to your church by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts with therefore, and as we always say, what is it there for? Right? It's to point us to look back, what he was just talking about. Because of the suffering that you are enduring, because of the coming judgment of all, including believers, in light of that, he says, I exhort. The word there for exhort is parakaleo. When Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit, he says, Jesus said, I will send the helper to you, the comforter to you. The word that he used to describe the Holy Spirit was paraclete. It's a form, a variation similar to this word, parakaleo. It means to call to one's side, to admonish or speak to address, whether by entreaty or to comfort or for instruction. But it also carries a sense of urgency. This word was used also by Paul in a very common scripture that we quote, Romans 12:1, when Paul says, I urge you. The word urge, it's the same word, parakaleo. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And Peter also used this earlier in this letter in 1 Peter 2:11, when he said, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So as I said, this word has a sense of urgency, which is why it's translated, at least in the New American Standard, twice as urge. But it's also to beg, to entreat, to beseech. Peter is, in essence, as he's speaking to his audience here, he's pleading. And who is he urging? Who is he begging? Who is he pleading with? That specific group, as I already said. Therefore, I exhort you, I beg you, the elders among you. I'm looking at you guys. And me. He's pleading with us. So who are the elders? Not in this church. Well, I'll point them out. Ted, Tom, Craig. Okay, those are Peter. And me, we're the elders in this church. But who are the elders, generally speaking, and what do they do? Well, the who, elders, the word here is presbyteros. It was a word used of age in terms of speaking of the elderly or those who were elder. But it also spoke of or is used in terms of rank or office. And the word presbyteros, while it's Greek, it's what the Jews used. It came from a Jewish background. When they talked about the Sanhedrin and the elders of Israel, that's the word they used, presbyteros. Now, there's a different word used by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:11 when he's talking about the qualifications of an overseer. There he uses the word episcope. And as I said, the word is overseer there. And that was the word that the Greeks used for that position. But elders is used interchangeably in Scripture with overseers. You can see that in they're one and the same thing, even though they're different words. In Acts 20, 17, Paul's on his one of his missionary journeys, and it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So there is presbyteros. But then down in verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves. And he's talking to those elders. And for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episcope, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you see they're used interchangeably. Same within Titus. Titus 1, 5 through 9, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer, episcope, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So elders, overseers. That's the who. The what? Peter answers this question for us in this passage. What do elders do? He answers. He says, shepherd. And we're going to look at that in detail. But shepherd, lead. Before he gets there, though, he after says, I exhort you, I urge you, I beg you, I'm entreating you, I'm pleading with you. The elders, the overseers, the leaders, before he gets into what he wants to say, he appeals to them. He appeals to the elders in three ways. Back in 1 Peter 5, the first way, he says, I exhort you, the elders among you, as your fellow elder. The first way he appeals is he says, I'm an elder too. I know what you go through. I know what it is that you do. I'm in the same position as you, and I have the same responsibility. So he's appealing to them, saying, I'm in the same place. And then secondly, he appeals to them and says, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And this is important because we remember the context. His audience, who he's writing to, has been suffering for the sake of Christ. Both the elders, who he's talking to right now, and those whom they are overseeing, their flock. And he's saying the same suffering that the elders are experiencing, and the same suffering that those whom they are overseeing were experiencing, Peter had seen Christ experience and has experienced himself. And that's important because there's a certain authority or something that we pay heed to when someone has gone through the same thing that we have, when there's shared experience. Isn't there? They understand in a way that someone who hasn't gone through that, who isn't in that position, who hasn't experienced those things, can't. You know, I think of Doug and Pat and losing D, losing their child. Only someone who has lost a kid can understand that fully, because they know, they've lived it. And because of that, it seems like their words help more. They are more healing. They carry more weight or authority. Or if you've gone through cancer, there's a special understanding that you have that you can bring to someone else who has experienced cancer. And we know that from Corinthians. Scripture talks about that, right? 2 Corinthians 1. He says in verse 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It's a mouthful, but essentially he's saying the reason we have that authority when we've experienced something that someone else is experiencing is because we've already lived it, but we've experienced the comfort of God. And we can therefore bring that comfort to that person as well. Peter had that with his audience. He is appealing to them, and he's saying, both as a fellow elder and as a witness of suffering and one who has experienced suffering myself, I've been there. I am there. I understand. And then he appeals to them thirdly. He says, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. What is that glory that he's talking about? If you look back in 1 Peter 4:13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." You're suffering, I'm suffering, but when he comes again at his revelation in the judgment, we're going to share in that glory, is what he's telling him. We're going to partake of his glory. And you might question, like, that glory to be revealed, is that now? No, he says it's to be revealed. It's not revealed yet. It's yet future. And Peter's talked about this throughout his letter. Because he's been, a major theme of this letter, as we talked about, has been suffering, right? So in light of that, Peter has been encouraging his audience to remind them of the glory that is to come. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he said to them, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and," what? "Glory and honor," when? "At the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's coming again, and he's coming in glory. He's coming in judgment. But as believers, if we are faithful to what he's called us to, if we are faithful to use what he's given us, we're going to share in that glory at his revelation. And remember, Peter started this chapter off by saying, therefore, looking back to that suffering and judgment. And it's from that place that he appeals to them. He touches on both of those things, their suffering and that coming judgment. And through that appeal, what does Peter exhort? What does he urge? What does he beg the elders? What does he plead? He says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Shepherd. What did a shepherd do? I'm sure we've all heard this before, but it's good to be reminded to know and remember what this actually means, that shepherds, they watched the flock, right? To protect the flock. And they fed the flock and they watered the flock. They guided the flock where they needed to go. They led them. They directed them. They spent time with them. It's pretty simple, really. They watched over them to protect them, to lead them and guide them. And that's what the word shepherd implies, that you would feed, that you would tend, that you would keep them. that flock and protect, that you would rule and govern that flock and nourish them. And I think my version just says here, shepherd the flock of God among you, and then it moves on to not under compulsion. I think a lot of versions have another thing there. It says shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That idea is kind of implied in shepherd, but it's there in the Greek. And exercising oversight, so to look upon, to inspect, to look after, to care for. And as I was reading this, it made me think, I wonder if Peter was thinking of what Jesus had told him. Turn to John 21. After Peter had denied the Lord, and then the Lord had appeared, we know, to Peter, probably one of the first that he appeared to. We don't know what that conversation was, what that looked like, but we know that Peter was restored. But here in John 21 is another appearance of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And we do have this account where Jesus is continuing to restore Peter after his denial. And these are some of Jesus' final words to Peter. So to Peter, I think this is probably foremost on his mind and really important to him. In John 21, verse 15 through 17, after they realized it was the Lord, he made them breakfast. And it says in verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him again the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Just like Peter denied him three times. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Three times Jesus gave Peter the command, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. I bet you Peter was thinking of that when he wrote this to the overseers. This was Jesus' command to him, and now Peter gives us instruction from his experience, from his time with the Lord through the Holy Spirit, as to what that should look like. To shepherd the flock of God among you. So we're going to look at four things that he points out here. But before we do, I want to notice two details in this. First, he says to shepherd the flock of God. It is the flock of God. Not Seth, not Craig, not Ted, not Tom, not Paul, right? Not Apollos, not Chuck Smith. Not Greg Laurie, not, you can fill in the blank, right? Not of that personality or this personality, not of that person or this person. No, he says it is the flock of God. There are many churches today that are personality cults. Because people go, they attend the church for the person, for the teacher, for the pastor, not for the Lord. And when a church or service, a ministry is more about that person and their gifts and their charisma and their accomplishments than it is about God, you've got a big problem. When the pastor's fame or glory is higher than the Lord's, we're in trouble. Because God does not share his glory with another. It is the flock of God. And we must always remember as elders, as leaders, as overseers. This isn't our church. We like to say, oh, at our church, but it's not our church. It's God's. The sheep are not ours. We're sheep too, right? They're God's flock. And the moment that they are no longer God's flock, but our flock, whether in our mind or in theirs, the moment they follow or glorify a leader rather than their Lord, we've failed in our calling and service. It's the flock of God. That was the first thing. The second thing is he says, the shepherd, the flock of God among you, where God has placed you, among whom you are and belong. And I know that may seem obvious to all of us. Like, okay, sure. What's the point of pointing that out? But he says it for a reason. Because we're to shepherd the flock of God among us, not the sheep over there or some sheep over here at another church. It's or even going out and trying to get sheep from somewhere else. God is going to bring to us whom he wants to bring. It's here among us. So, besides knowing that these are God's people, and it is the people that God, where God has us, Peter gives us four things. And the first thing is, he says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So the service of the elder, the bishop, the presbyter, the overseer should be freely given. It's pretty straightforward. Not a burden. Not pressured. If you're in that position, you shouldn't be fighting it. It shouldn't be forced. It should be freely given, willingly done. In other words, you got to want to do it. And believe it or not, there are some people doing ministry who are miserable doing it. And if that's you, or if you've seen someone doing that, that person shouldn't be doing it. Because if you don't want to do it, you don't have to, right? It should be freely, voluntarily done. It's an act of will, an act of your choice. God doesn't force us. He wants us to do it voluntarily. Makes me think of giving, right? God loves a cheerful giver. Well, God loves a cheerful overseer. You do it voluntarily. You do it freely. That's the first thing. The second thing is he says, according to God, the will of God. So what does that mean, according to the will of God? When I was looking at it, there was three ways that I saw that that could apply. The first being that it is God's will that it be freely and voluntarily, right? Not under compulsion. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. That's God's will, that it be not compulsory, but voluntarily. So that's the first way, according to the will of God. The second is, is it God's will that you are an elder or overseer? What do I mean by that? Did God will it that you were an overseer, or did you choose it yourself? I think as overseers, as elders, we got to be sure about our calling, that we are, in fact, called by God. It's not just something that you want. Is it something that God wants? Because if God wants it, and you want it, and if it is God's will, guess what? You're going to do it freely, and you're going to do it voluntarily. It's just going to be the result. And the third thing, according to God's will, I think literally, we must do it according to his word, according to his will. Because there are a lot who would take this position and we'll do it not according to this. They do it according to man's ways. They do it according to worldly ways or according to their own thoughts, their own ways. But here Peter says it is according to his will, according to his way, according to his word. All that we do in serving and teaching and overseeing and shepherding and directing and tending and feeding must be according to his word and his will. You guys asleep yet? All right, number three, here we go. He says, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And I don't think if anybody had a desire for sordid gain here that they'd get very far. But you don't do ministry to make money, is the bottom line, to get rich. That's what Peter's telling us. But some do, amazingly, shockingly, maybe not shockingly, but they fleece the sheep. They extort the sheep rather than exhort. They bribe rather than build up. They rob rather than enrich. They steal rather than sanctify. They take rather than teach. You see that a lot in the prosperity gospel. These guys on TV, these mega churches, because the message they're preaching is that if you give to God, he's going to give to you. But really, it's a whole pyramid scheme. Because those guys are the ones getting rich at the top, flying private jets, living in mansions, driving expensive cars. You know, they say stuff like, for your generous donation, I'll pray for you, right? And give until it hurts. And they take from the sheep. Shepherd abusing the sheep for their own gain. Leveraging their position for power, for prestige, and for pennies. And Peter says, do not do that. Not for sordid gain. But with eagerness. You know how you know if a leader has a right heart or motive in ministry is if that person is willing to do it without pay. If they're eager to serve, if there's even not any kind of paycheck available to them. If they're willing to lead in that kind of circumstance, then you know their heart is most likely right. I guess they could be doing it for selfish reasons, to be looked upon or to lord it over people, but it wouldn't be for money. He says, with eagerness, we're to be eager to do it. You're to want to do it. You should be excited about it. You should be enthused. This was all I ever wanted to do since I got saved, is to be here. I'd probably pay you to do it. But I do want to make a note here. While we're not to do it for sordid gain, there is nothing wrong with getting paid to do ministry. In fact, Scripture encourages it. And that's what these scriptures are in Luke 10:7. Jesus said it. In Luke 10:7, he says, and stay in that house when he sent the disciples out to minister, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about it. And there's a lot of scriptures here. I'm not going to read that whole bit. 7 through 14, but I think it's verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And 1 Timothy 5:17-18, in writing to Timothy about how to do church, how to oversee, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Quoting Jesus there. So, scripture says, it is all right. It's even expected. It's good that a minister be paid for that ministry. But when that is the focus, when that is the pursuit, when that is the reason for that person for doing ministry, then it's no longer ministry, at least in my mind. It's, in fact, it's destructive. And that's what Paul warns Timothy about in 1 Timothy 6:9-10. He says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. This can be a temptation. Probably won't ever be a temptation in this church, but it can be a temptation. And we need to be careful. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And the fourth thing that Peter points out, he says in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. To lord it over is to have someone under one's power, to make them subject or subdue them, to master them. If we as leaders, as overseers, are commanding, if we're domineering, and with that, with this kind of attitude, often comes jealousy, because there's a power struggle, there's selfish ambition involved. If we're controlling, we've got it wrong. We're not doing it right. There is a temptation to relish that authority or to abuse it. And I think maybe once again, Peter here is remembering his time with Jesus. Because if you remember reading the Gospels, there is constant debate among the disciples about one real important thing to them. Who's the greatest? Right? Over and over throughout the Gospels, that came up at different times throughout the ministry, even to the Last Supper. In their final moments with Jesus, he's told them he's going to die, and they're still arguing, who's going to be the greatest? Who is the greatest? And what was Jesus' response to them? Matthew 20, 25 through 28 says, but Jesus called them to himself. And this was after kind of one of those moments where two of the disciples decided to make a move, right? James and John, they asked their mother to ask Jesus that they could sit at his right and left. And all the other disciples were enraged. They were mad about this. And so Jesus takes them aside and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that was earlier. Well, guess what? He had to repeat this instruction in John 13. Not that long after. That was right before they go into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. About a week later, he has to give the same teaching. How similar we are to the disciples. But in John 13... And we don't have to read this whole thing either. We know this story. Oh, no, don't worry. Praise the Lord. They're at the table. Judas is still there, by the way. Jesus gets up from the table, lays aside his clothes. He goes and he washes the disciples' feet. And you got this whole interaction with Peter, right? It's always Peter. And remember, Peter's the one who's writing this letter. And he's the one that's saying, not nor yet is lording it over them, but proving to be an example. Recalling this moment when Jesus, his Lord, laid aside his clothes and got down and washed his feet. And Peter's opening his mouth, Lord, no, you can't do this. If I don't do it, you don't have any part with me. Then all of me, no, just your feet. You're already clean. And then he says in verse 12, and so when he had washed their feet and taken their garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. He's telling us we're not to lord it over. We're to serve. The greatest is the least. the servant of all. And Jesus didn't just tell us that. He lived it. He portrayed it to them. A leader is to be a servant. He says, nor yet is allotting it over those allotted to your charge. And that made me think of the responsibility that we have as elders and as overseers. Because God has allotted these people to our charge. We are over, as in overseer, but not Lord over. Because there's only one Lord over the body. And the body doesn't serve us, they serve Christ. They've been allotted to our charge. We've been given a stewardship. They're not ours. They're the Lord's. And we don't lord it over, but lead by example. Remember, he started this out by saying, shepherd the flock of God among you. There's a difference between the way that the Jews shepherded than other cultures shepherded. In other cultures, the shepherds would drive the sheep from behind. But the Jews, they led the sheep from in front. And so when he says that we are to proving ourselves to be examples of the flock, it's that image of a Jewish shepherd who was walking in front, not behind driving, lording it over, but in front, leading by example. And I heard this before, and it really hit home, but if we, as overseers, as leaders, what we want to see in the body, we've got to live first. Because we've got to lead by example. So if we want to see people be free from sin and addiction and from bondage, then we've got to be free from sin and addiction and bondage. And if we want to see people praying, then we need to be praying. If we want to see people fasting, if we want to see people walking in faith and have gifts of faith, great faith, and see God move mountains, if we want to see the gifts moving and being exercised, if we want to see love be the chief thing, guess what? We have to do it ourselves first. We can only take you all as far as we are willing to go. I remember hearing that the first time. I was like, woof, you know, man. But I do appreciate here he says proving to be examples, because that word proving, it gives the idea that this is a process, that we become this, because as leaders, we're never going to be perfect, right? We are also sinners. We also make mistakes. But we have that stewardship and that responsibility, and we can only take others as far as we are willing to go. So that is what it should look like to shepherd, those four things. And then in verse 4, he gives us the source and the motivation behind what it is he's calling us to do. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Chief, the arche, the beginning, the first place. We may be shepherds, overseers, but we are sub-shepherds. Below the chief shepherd, never above. And we should always be pointing to the chief shepherd. And we know who that is. It's Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We got to be pointing to the chief shepherd, the first shepherd. And when we look to the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, we're going to do all those things, those four things that Peter said, if we're looking to him. When we follow him, because he is the source, he is the point from which all our service should flow. We shepherd well when we are being shepherded by him. I know that sounds simple, but I want to repeat it because we got to remember it. We got to have the first things first and do it in the right order. We shepherd well when we are being shepherded by him. And when he appears at his revelation, in that judgment, he says, you will receive the crown of glory. It's a reward. He says it's unfading. Never fades. In perpetuity, it'll always be there. The reward for the faithful shepherd or overseer is that crown of glory. As I was reading through this and thinking about this, and especially when he says that you will receive that unfading crown of glory, thinking about that judgment, it made me think about two scriptures that are good for us to keep in mind. First is Hebrews 13, 17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Elders, overseers, we are going to have to give an account for our being an elder and for our being an overseer. And that is something that is beyond what others are going to have to do. We have that responsibility. We have that stewardship, and we are going to give an account. And on top of that, the elders and the overseers, we teach and we preach. And in James 3, verse 1, he says, Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we shall incur a stricter judgment. Man, we have a great responsibility. But we also have a great privilege and a great blessing. In whether or not in the judgment, it's going to be a crown, or it's going to be a reckoning, is going to be determined on by if we are continually going to the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, and letting him guide us so that we can guide others, letting him lead us so that we can lead others, letting him tend and feed us so that we can tend and feed others. And through that, fulfill his calling on our lives. So, that's all I got. Why don't we pray? God, I don't know. Up here, it's always so quiet sometimes, but you know what you're doing in people's hearts and minds, and Lord, I pray that as the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, you're leading them right to where you want to be, whether in green pastures beside still waters, making them lie down, or whether bringing that rod of correction or protection. I thank you that you know what each one needs, and I pray that you would meet each person in that place of need. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us instruction of what it looks like to lead and to lead well, what it looks like to oversee, what it looks like to shepherd, that it is your flock and those whom you've given us, and it's not compulsory, but voluntarily, freely, willingly. It's not according to our will, but according to your will and your word, and it's not for wealth or riches or sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not lording over, but serving and proving to be examples. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live this as we look to Christ, our shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, that we could do this faithfully, and one day receive that crown. So I thank you for the elders here, and I pray that each one of us, we could grow in grace in you and love and serve this flock well. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, well, let's stand in worship. And